Let's pray together. Lord, we ask that you'd fill our hearts with a desire to hear from you this morning as we come near to the end of this letter we've been studying together and learning of your beautiful gospel in new and fresh ways. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. He was a 22-year veteran, first ballot Hall of Famer, 302 lifetime batting average, 660 career home runs, 3,283 hits, 1,903 RBIs, 12 Golden Gloves, 2 MVP awards. His friends called him Buck. Some of his teammates called him Cap. But the public knew him. Anyone know? You know? Who was it? Go ahead. No, good guess. The Say Hey Kid was Willie Mays. Oh, yeah. I know him. Yeah, no one's sure how he got his nickname. One of the guesses is that he actually joined the majors as a 20-year-old. He just turned 20, and he really didn't know anyone's name. He was in this world stage, and he would just say, "Hey, man, hey, how's it going?" And it just kind of stuck. He became the Say Hey Kid, and was that for the rest of his career. Who we acknowledge, who we greet, who we say hey to, is a fundamental way to acknowledge our common humanity. Greeting others, it's a foundational courtesy of human society. Sometimes people say, "Well, why do I have to wave to them? I don't even know them." And I'm like, "They're human. You're saying, 'Hi, I'm human. Look, you're human too. This is what we do.'" So this acknowledgement begins new relationships. You have to start somewhere, and it continues relationships already begun. When you say hey to someone, you are bringing with you all those other interactions from the past and saying, "Let's pick up. This is going to be a great time." After introducing Tychicus and Onesimus as his couriers in Colossians 4, verses 10 through 17, it looks like it's the say hey section of the epistle. So let's open up to Colossians. We'll read this little section together and then draw a few conclusions beyond just saying hey. Colossians 4, beginning at verse 10 and going through to 17. "Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you." I'm reading from the ESV this morning. "And Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you've received instructions, if he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who's called Justice, these are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have been a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and in Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas. Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. And when this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans. And see that you also read the letter from Laodicea. And say to Archippus, see that you fulfill the ministry that you've received in the Lord." Now, we might be tempted, as I often have been, to quickly skip over the section as it's concerned with personal details and time-sensitive instructions, these specific instructions. Paul extends greetings to six of his companions, Aristarchus, Mark, and Barnabas. Hey, they all say hey. Also Jesus, he's my man. We call him Justice. Epaphras, Luke, and Demas, they all say hey to you as well. And then he says, hey, make sure you say hey to the church in Laodicea and the group meeting at Memphis House. And then tell Archippus to do that thing we talked about. You know that thing? Make sure he does that. And by the time that Paul's done, you're just like, wow, I don't even know what to do with this. Let's move on to the next book of the Bible. But Paul Paul takes these greetings, and if you pull back a little bit and look at them, there's three priorities for living our faith together that stare you in the face. Three priorities. Christian relationships matter. Prayer is good work. And the gospel message is one message for the whole church. Christian relationships matter. Prayer is good work, and the gospel message is one message for the whole church. So first, let's look at how Paul weaves together these quick greetings, showing us that Christian relationships matter. Paul gives greetings from three men, Aristarchus, who may have been so devoted, we're not sure exactly, to Paul that he's voluntarily spending time in prison with Paul. Now, there's some possibility he's at least ministering to Paul in some way, but he may even be in prison with Paul for part of the time, caring for his needs and doing time with the Apostle Paul. There's Mark and then Jesus, called Justus, who are described as of the circumcision group. That's Jewish Christians with Paul contributing to the gospel work. And then right away, he put right next to them these other three who are Gentile Christian workers, showing their partnership together. He gets equal status to the Jews and Gentiles. They're both with him, helping him to demonstrate the reality of what Jesus has accomplished. What you would never have seen before is now revealed in the gospel. They're both with him. And this is what Jesus is doing in Colossians 1:20 when it says that through him to reconcile all things to himself, Paul's demonstrating it by the people he's hanging out with, by the people he's bringing greetings from. The Christian claim is that all distinctions that separate humans from one another are erased in Christ Jesus, while our uniquenesses are celebrated and required in the service of King Jesus. All the things that separate and divide us are erased in Jesus, and yet we maintain uniqueness that are at the service of our King Jesus. Paul describes these six workers as co-workers or fellow laborers in the kingdom of God. Your life filled with the Holy Spirit, a Christian life, brings together people who formerly had loyalties to other kingdoms, kingdoms that divided them. That's why as Christians, we should expect to greet people in our churches who love different foods than we do, speak different languages than we do, have different clothing, like different music, have different skin color and different political persuasion. It's the beautiful tapestry of Christ's church woven together with love as Jesus welcomes all who call on his name. And so we come to our Savior Jesus and set our minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For we know that we've died and our life is hidden with Christ in God. So our identity as Christian people is supreme. It's the lead thing. All other identities, all other allegiances are laid down before the majesty of Christ. Remember a few weeks ago, Dory told us that we're not playing church. We're not putting on this charade of love and care for each other. No, our Christian relationships matter. They matter to God. They matter to one another. They matter to your faith and your life. And they matter to the world. The world that often needs to see something special and unique about God's people before they're ready to hear their need for reconciliation to God through Jesus of Nazareth. They need to see God's people. And then they want to know what it is that we are. What is that? What is the church? Is an enthusiasm for your identification as a Christian a marker of your life? I'm a Christian. I'm a part of a church. Are you eager to relate and connect, encourage and teach and forgive and work alongside brothers and sisters who are different from you but are united to the same Savior? Christian relationships matter because they're connected. They connect us to one another and also show the world that this connection is the defining principle of our relationships. We're not just putting on a show of warmth and friendship. If you feel like you have to do that when you come to worship, realize we're not asking you to do that. Rather, We're loving each other no matter what the cost. It's real. It's from the heart. It's a transformed life of care for each other. It's hard for us to imagine the ebb and flow of communication in the Roman world. Rome had brought standardization throughout the empire, and this made for good and comparatively safe roads, allowing commerce and messages to move efficiently and relatively swiftly, but it was much slower than our instant message culture, right? With today's communications, I could tweet right from here. Some people do. They're doing one thing and they're sending out messages, you know, to whoever's gonna get them. You can poke someone or like something or order something or text and have a reply in seconds. Paul doesn't have this luxury. And so these communication tools, his tweet is Tychicus. I'm gonna tweet out Tychicus. Go, and you'll be there in a week or whatever. And this handwritten letter. These greetings, rather than just kind of quick emoticons that are just put out there, this is how I'm feeling, right? Are vital connections, vital expressions of interdependence to these far-flung churches, showing that they're related, they're not alone, they're connected, they're thought of, they're cared for, and it's in Christ Jesus. We know that this letter is addressed to a whole church, to a whole community, and even beyond that, to a group of communities, because Paul instructs the recipients to share it with Christians up the road in Laodicea. These reveal how much Paul was concerned that they understand and accept their relationships to the larger church as Christianity spread. The priority of relationships deepens in us. What seems like just a throwaway greeting, say hey, shows a concern to celebrate and to strengthen and to make much of our relationship as Christians. We share a weighty and eternal connection that's powerful. It's unique in how it binds us together. You can't get what God calls us to do in a local church with all of its imperfections anywhere else. You can't get it anywhere else. Paul, even though he's never met the Colossian Christians, is connected to them. And we should see ourselves that way as well. Our Christian relationships really matter. The second priority for living our faith together, besides this unique place of Christian relationships, is that prayer is good work. Well, I know that. So, you know, what are you talking about? Well, I'm not going to spend tons of time on this morning, but if you look at verses 12 and 13, you'll see that Paul's companion Epaphras, who's probably one of the founders, if not the founder of the Colossian church, consistently prays for the people in the Lysias Valley. He prays for Colossae, he prays for Laodicea, he prays for Hierapolis. It says in verse 13, Paul affirms this work of prayer. Remember in chapter 1 that Epaphras was the one who told Paul about the Colossians' faith, their willingness to share the gospel, their love for each other. And so this resulted in Paul's continual prayers for them. And remember what Paul prayed, that they'd be filled with the knowledge of his will and all of spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that they would walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all the endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. That was Paul's prayer for them. Think about your brothers and sisters in this church. Are they praying for you that way? Are you praying for one another that way? Paul is able to do that because of Epaphras. He gives an example of how we can pray for one another. And then in chapter 4, he bears witness to Epaphras' prayer, which are similar. Epaphras is praying that the Colossians would stand perfect, be mature, assured of God's will. It's similar in its depth and self-sacrificing concern for others as Paul's prayer. These are two great examples for how to pray for your brothers and sisters. If you want to hear more about this, Dory preached a great sermon on Epaphras' prayer. You can get it online in the Faith Bore Them Along series. Just click on it. And he mentioned four characteristics of Epaphras' prayer that we can emulate. And I just want to remind you of that. And then we'll move on. He noticed that in Epaphras' prayer, Epaphras prayed repeatedly, he prayed specifically, he prayed intensely, and he prayed purposefully. He prayed repeatedly, specifically, intensely, and purposefully. This pattern is a great challenge for us in this era of tweeting out a prayer. The effort that's modeled by Epaphras and by Paul is a reminder that there's real good work that's going on in our hearts together when we pray. In addition, this good work of prayer, it's critical because of point number one, that Christian relationships matter. These two are interdependent, right? Prayers are deep and thoughtful and motivated by love for our Christian brothers and sisters that are far away. God honors our work in prayer for fellow Christians in our church and churches around the world. Are you praying for fellow students who are walking in the halls of schools that are often forced to take an agnostic view of God, or even a hostile view of the claims of Jesus? Are you praying for brothers and sisters that they can live for Jesus instead of for themselves in their schools? Are you praying for churches you know of, friends that you value their faith, churches that have these endeavors and their plans to reach the world for Christ? Are you praying for them? Do we even know what their plans are, what their hopes are? Could we pray for their missions, their programs that they're starting, their projects, their relationships? Are you seeking ways to pray for missionaries in a more informed way to understand what are their struggles? How can we really pray for them in a way that matters? How about your own family members? What are our hopes and prayers for their souls? Where do they need to grow in wisdom and maturity? If we don't know how to pray this way, we can look at the examples right there in Colossians from Paul and Epaphras. If we don't know how to pray regularly together, we're missing out on that interdependent prayer. So look for ways to pray together. God wants to develop in each of us and in our local church a work of prayer. I just want to give an example from my own life of a community that changed me in their prayers. I know of some men, teachers, engineers, salesmen, machinists who met weekly for close to 40 years to study the Bible and pray. And the group expanded and split several times, continued week after week after week. Sometimes they'd argue about politics. Sometimes they'd get sidetracked off their study and they wouldn't get back to it for several weeks. But they shared their lives and they prayed consistently for the world, for their church, for the souls of their families and friends and coworkers. Now, it would be great if I could quantify, well, this prayer did that, and this 10 prayers accomplished this much. I can't quantify all of those prayers year after year. But I know that my life and my family and countless other families have been forever changed and buttressed by these ordinary men with messed up lives and who made mistakes and who have regrets. But ordinary men in Christian relationships engage in the good work of prayer together. Consistent, faithful prayer. If they can do it, we can do it. And so it should be an encouragement as you continue to do that. For those of you who are already laboring in prayer, just pray that God's Spirit would evoke that in more of our church. That more of us would be drawn to struggle in prayer for the sake of fellow brothers and sisters. In this Say Hey section, two priorities for living out faith together have emerged, right? Christian relationships really matter, and prayer is good work. The third priority is that the gospel message is one message for the whole church. These greetings and these instructions here at the end show Paul's serious intent to communicate clearly the truths of the gospel and their ramifications for life as Christians. If Paul didn't care about these truths, if it didn't matter to him, if it was a matter of personal concern, but he didn't want to ruffle feathers or be too concerned with anyone else, he wouldn't have written the letters in the first place. That's why he beautifully writes about the centrality of Jesus and what he accomplished. It's also why he urges them to continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. That's why he wants them to hold on to it. Its letter is to preserve and to emphasize what's true, to make sure that everyone in the Colossian church will hear and understand the gospel message. These letters were to be read to the assembled church community. Notice that he's also concerned more broadly for the church in Laodicea and wants the two churches to swap the letters that he's written to them. We don't really know what happened to this Laodicean letter, but from this little instruction, we see Paul's concern that the broader church community would have the ongoing benefit of these writings. He wrote it with that in mind. That's why we are a church that's grounded in the Scriptures. That's why we should always be a church that welcomes and encourages dialogue about our faith, about the Scriptures, about its ramifications in our life. We need to consistently be engaged with churches in our community and around the world because we need to encourage one another and pray for one another to hold fast to the one gospel for the one church around the world. Now, it doesn't always look like we have one church. And it doesn't always look as if we have one gospel for the whole church. And this can be frustrating. And it can stain the reputation of Christians around the world. How many of you have seen someone get on TV and you just go, oh, it would have been so much better if you just had not said anything. I've had that happen a few times. And then I think, what would I have done? And then it gets even more scary, so... Even among the people listed by Paul, there's personal disputes here, right? He greets Mark here, and remember, Mark was a cause of division between Barnabas and Paul. We find out that Mark and Barnabas are cousins. Maybe that's why Barnabas was willing to give Mark a little more leniency. But now it seems that at some level, reconciliation has begun to happen in that rift. More troubling, we see that Paul greets Demas. And then later in 2 Timothy, he's going to say, for Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. So it wasn't that Paul's world was all peachy clean and perfect. If you're here this morning, you might be saying to yourself, yeah, that's my biggest problem. There seems to be so many messages, political arguments, personal battles, and conflicts in Christianity. Many of Paul's epistles are written to present this one gospel in the face of other views, of other challenges, of other problems. Our job is to do what Paul did and to root our approach to communicating the gospel message in Scripture. And we also do what Paul and Epaphras did, and we pray earnestly for wisdom and maturity and assurance in the will of God for our fellow Christians. Is that the lead idea for how we approach conflict and difficulties? Our efforts as Christians and as a church is to continue to search the Scriptures, share with each other, rehearsing the one gospel message that's for the whole church. Because the work of Christ is not simply a matter of getting the doctrine right. It's the work of the Spirit of God sent by Jesus to fill with his power to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. That's the type of Christian I want to be. It's the type of church we need to be. We need to be a church that takes the Christian nature of our relationship seriously, that continually recommits to the good work of prayer, and then rehearses together the one gospel message for the whole church. As we continue in the mission to reach our family, our neighborhoods, our schools, our workplaces, and the world in the strength and power of God's Spirit. In a moment, we're going to join together at the communion table in this ongoing meal that Jesus instituted to bind his followers into a new, never-before-seen covenant community. And they're united through his sacrifice, through his life, blood, being poured out for them. We'll pray together. We'll eat together. And we'll affirm our commitment to the one message of good news that we embody as God's people, that message of Christ's death and redemption. Communion is an invitation to celebrate together this Spirit-filled, this gospel-motivated, church-connected, prayerful life that's it's brilliant light to those looking for meaning and purpose and hope and connection in this cruel and relentlessly judgmental world. So rather than just say hey to one another during this time, let's take this moment to sing together, to pray together, to to receive communion, united to God and his purposes as his church. Amen.